Appearances can be deceiving. Another way of expressing that same idea is with the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. Our first impressions can be quite wrong, can't they? One of the most famous examples of this in recent memory is that famous story now about Susan Boyle on the show Britain's Got Talent back in 2009. And I'm sure many of you remember that moment when this very plain, unassuming, middle-aged woman walks onto the stage. She says her dream is to be a professional singer, and the whole audience is sneering and giggling at how preposterous an idea that appeared to be for her. And the judge is led by the infamous Simon Cowell. They were all rolling their eyes and shaking their heads at her. And then Susan Boyle began to sing, and no one was laughing anymore. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The priest prophet Samuel had led the people of Israel well. But when he grew old, the people sought a new leader to take his place. The people of Israel said in 1 Samuel 8:19, "We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles." Up to that point, the Lord was considered the king of Israel. When the people demanded that they be given a king like all the other nations, they were in effect rejecting the Lord as their king. But the Lord gave the people what they wanted. He had Samuel anoint a young man named Saul, their new king. Saul was just the kind of king the people thought they wanted. He came from a respectful, respectable, influential family in Israel, and he looked like a king. He is described in 1 Samuel 9:2, you'll remember, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. He was tall, dark, and handsome. Sadly, though, Saul may have looked like a king on the outside, but he was not a king on the inside. The Lord gave Saul everything he would need to be an effective king, but Saul turned out to be a person without any kind of spiritual depth. He was a shallow man. He was a man more inclined to follow his own ideas rather than to trust and obey the Lord. He had no faith. He had no true appreciation for the things of God. He was just like the people that he was trying to lead. A series of blunders and foolish choices and acts of disobedience by Saul led to a final act of disobedience that doomed him as king in 1 Samuel 15, which we looked at last time. The Lord gave Saul very specific instructions for carrying out the Lord's judgment against the nation of Amalek. And because Saul and the Israelite army would be acting as the Lord's agent, representing the Lord, it was very important that they do exactly what the Lord told them to do, exactly the way the Lord told them to do it. Regrettably, Saul did it the way Saul thought it ought to be done. He even went so far as to pounce on the plunder, as Samuel described it, and set up a monument to himself in his own honor for what was supposed to have been a sacred mission done in service to the Lord. Well, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 11 of that chapter, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel tracked Saul down and confronted him. And Saul, he tried to justify what he had done, claiming he had actually done more than he had been asked to do. He saved the best of the plunder to offer as an act of worship to the Lord. And Samuel replied in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. From that day forward, the blessing of the Lord was removed from Saul, and instead, Saul would suffer from deep depression and paranoia the rest of his life. As the blessing of the Lord was being removed from Saul as king, the blessing of the Lord was falling upon another who would replace Saul as king. The Lord had chosen another to take Saul's place, a man, he said, after his own heart. This new king would be a person who cares about the same things that the Lord cares about, a person who loves the Lord and will seek to do what the Lord's will is, a person who will love and care for the people of God, like a good shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. Today we're going to meet this man after God's own heart. So flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in the first verse, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?'" We don't know how much time has elapsed between 1 Samuel chapter 15 and chapter 16, but it was long enough that the Lord confronts Samuel about his continued grieving and mourning over Saul. It can be difficult to let go and move past a tremendous failure that we feel responsible for in some way. Samuel had handed the leadership of the nation to this person who has turned out to be very different from what he had hoped him to be. The Lord tells Samuel it's time to move on, to stop dwelling on the disappointment that Saul has turned out to be his king. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." I want us to see that the Lord has a plan. Saul has turned out to be a tremendous failure as king, but that doesn't mean that Israel's future has been ruined. The Lord has a plan. The Lord always has a plan. Things happen in our life that cause us to ask, "How can this ever be fixed? How will I ever recover from this? How can this possibly fit into the plan of God?" I don't know the answers to those questions in your life or mine, but I do know this. There's never a time in our life when the Lord is confused or at a loss about what to do. He has a plan. He always has a plan. I don't know how he does it. I don't understand how it can be true. I just know it is true. You can unreservedly trust the Lord in any and all circumstances of your life. He sends him to Jesse of Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. Well, the book of Ruth gives us some background about who this person is. You may remember that the majority of the story told in the book of Ruth takes place in the town of Bethlehem. That same Bethlehem that is in our Christmas story, same town. You may also remember that a man named Boaz from the town of Bethlehem marries a Moabite woman named Ruth, and together they have a child named Obed. Obed and his wife then will have a child named Jesse. It's that same Jesse that we're talking about here in this story that the Lord is sending Samuel to. Did the Lord see this day way back in the days of Boaz and Ruth? Did he know that their great-grandson would one day be the king of Israel? Of course he did. Of course he did. Here are the words of a poem by that same great-grandson. Psalm 139:16. He wrote, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The Lord knows all your days too. the first one, the last one, and all the ones in between. Find peace in knowing that he knows you like that. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. So Samuel, he says he's afraid that if Saul finds out what he's doing, Saul's going to kill him. And the Lord tells Samuel to be discreet. He says, you don't need to carry a sign that says, I'm going to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel. This is to be a very private, by invitation only type of fair, with the attention being put on the worship ceremony rather than on anointing Saul's successor. In fact, the only person at this meeting who will know what's going on will be Samuel himself. The Lord says to Samuel here, I will show you what to do, and I love those words. I will show you what to do. There's so much said to Samuel in those few words. He's saying to Samuel, I'm in control of this situation. I'll be right there with you. I will guide you. You can trust me. You will not be alone. The Lord's saying that to you and me too. We can find ourselves facing a situation where we don't know what to do. All we can see is the danger. Saul is going to kill me. And the words of the Lord that he whispers in our ear are, I will show you what to do. I'll show you what to do. I'm with you. You're not alone. You can trust me. I'm present. Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The first thing that I want us to notice here is it says Samuel did what the Lord said. The Bible commentator Joyce Baldwin, she writes this about Samuel. His greatness lay not in the originality of his ideas or in the initiatives he took, but in carrying out the instructions of the Lord. What mattered was simple obedience. I like that. May that be true of us. Not that we have implemented great projects or championed grand visions, implemented tremendous initiatives, but that we have lived lives of obedience to the Lord, that we have followed in the footsteps of Christ. Well, when Samuel shows up in their little town unannounced, they're nervous. Why is this great priest, prophet here? Their reaction shows the power and the influence that Samuel carries among the people of Israel. They want to know if he's come for good or for ill, and he quickly reassures them that it's for good. He has come to lead them in worship. So in verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Jesse and his sons come, and Eliab, his oldest, comes in. We see the danger of first impressions. Saul, he had been a beautiful physical specimen, one of the most impressive and good-looking guys in all of Israel. But he lacked what was really needed to be king over God's people. And now we have Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, an impressive-looking young man. And what does Samuel think as soon as Eliab steps into the room? Oh, obviously, this is the guy. I mean, look at him. He's amazing. We're such slow learners, aren't we? Because in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We can be so easily misled by what we see with our eyes, can't we? I mean, we see something that looks appealing, and we naturally think that it must be appealing, but then we bite into it, and we discover it to be bitter rather than sweet. We make judgments about people based on what they look like, what they wear, where they live, what they do for a living, where they're from, the color of their skin, how much education they have, their accent, their height, their weight, their age. The list of categories that we use to judge people is nearly endless. And how many of these categories that we use to judge people really give us an accurate assessment of the person? We're often quite wrong about people based on our initial impressions and judgments. Oh, now I know some of you feel like you are a very good judge of people. You have a good sense about people the moment you meet them. In fact, maybe we've all said that about ourselves. We all think we do. We all think we're pretty good about reading people. The truth is, we're not nearly as good at judging people as we think we are. None of us. You know, I read a scientific study just the other day that they had done on this very topic. And it showed that the majority of our initial judgments about people are wrong. It was found that our first impressions of a person is wrong as often as it is right. In other words, it's a coin flip. We really don't have a clue. We just remember the times we think we were right. And think, I knew that guy. Like Simon. I knew the minute she came up here that we were going to see something amazing today. And everybody else was going, Simon. Can you really say that with a straight face? See, the only one who always has an accurate assessment of every person all the time is the Lord. He knows each of us better than we know ourselves. He knows things about us that we don't even know about ourselves. Why? Why does the Lord always have an accurate assessment of every one of us all the time? Because he doesn't look at the things that we look at. He doesn't look at the surface appearance. He sees into our heart. He sees into our soul. He sees us completely naked and uncovered. And to realize that we are that exposed and vulnerable and transparent to God can be unsettling and unnerving. But it can also be a great comfort to realize that there is someone who knows and understands you so well. There is one person who really gets you. Not only that, but he loves you, even knowing the truth about you that no one else does. He loves you. Verse 8, it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So each of Jesse's seven sons who were there are brought before Samuel, but none of them are the one the Lord had chosen. Samuel, he knows one of Jesse's sons is to be anointed king, but none of these are the ones. Something isn't right. I'm sure Samuel is starting to feel a little nervous, a little confused about what's going on. And everybody there certainly is. Remember, no one there other than Samuel knows at all what's going on here. It must all be very confusing for them. They're working hard to be a good host to this great man of God. I kind of picture Jesse, the father. He's trying to be as helpful as possible, you know, bringing each of his sons up before Samuel for who knows what purpose. He doesn't even know why. Oh, here's son number one. He's a fine son, is he not? No, that's not the one. Well, here's son number two. He's very nice too. You know, and he, you know, maybe begins to describe qualities that his mother has always thought important about son number two. Samuel goes, no, not him either. Number three, four, five, six, seven strikes. And everyone's looking at each other going, what's going on? And in verse 11, he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? I brought seven. Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. Jesse hadn't even thought to bring his youngest son in from the pasture. He's the youngest, the least important. Samuel's relieved, though, to hear that there is still one more son, even if it is the youngest. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. It says he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The original Hebrew text here used to describe David's physical appearance, it's difficult to interpret. The English translations, they take a shot at this a bunch of different ways. The actual Hebrew word translated that the NIV renders glowing with health has traditionally been translated as ruddy or red. That he was red. The only other place in the Old Testament where this same word is used is in Genesis 25:25, when it's describing Esau, who was red. We're not certain what this word means, what it's trying to describe about David here. Some scholars believe it's a reference to David's hair color, that it was reddish in color, but we really don't know. We do know here that he was, in fine appearance, he was a good-looking guy himself. But although he's a handsome young man, it's not his physical appearance that makes him God's choice. It's his heart. You might remember back in 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord said he was seeking a man after his own heart to replace Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord reminds Samuel that he doesn't look at the outward appearance of a person, but at their heart. And this is why David is chosen. It's his heart. It says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. The youngest of Jesse's sons was considered so unimportant, uninteresting, unappealing, unnecessary, unqualified, that he wasn't even called in from the fields to attend this meeting with Samuel. But it's this youngest son who turns out to be God's choice. The Lord often chooses the least likely people. Why is that? Well, we have a couple of reasons right here in our story. One is he chooses people based on their heart rather than things that people use to judge and evaluate people. Second, he chooses people who are going to bring him glory. He chooses the lowly and the weak and unexpected. So it will be obvious who deserves the credit for the good things that are done through them. It reminds me of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul writes to the believers in the church at Corinth. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Verse 13, it says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." No explanation is ever given here to the people that were present at this meeting, including David himself, of why Samuel anoints him with oil. All any of them know at this point is that David has been chosen over his brothers for some unknown reason. The mysterious events of this day are going to soon pass into the background of their memories. It says, though, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. After that ceremony, David, he went back to the same humble occupation that he had before of tending his father's sheep, except for one very important difference. The Holy Spirit had come upon him in a unique and powerful way, setting him apart and equipping him for a special purpose. In closing, it's going to be many years before David assumes the throne as king over Israel. There are going to be years of struggle and difficulty that are hard to imagine, but the Lord will be preparing him for that day, even as David works as a shepherd in his father's pastures. In fact, David's days as a shepherd tending sheep will prove to be some of the most valuable and important preparation in his life. Many believe it was during this time of his life as a shepherd when David wrote the most well-known of his poems, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The first line of that psalm states the central truth: the Lord is my shepherd. The rest of the psalm explains what that means, how the Lord is his shepherd, how it affects his life, the benefits and blessings that come with the Lord being his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is the heart attitude that set David apart from Saul, making him so precious to the Lord and making the Lord so precious to him. The Lord is David's shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'd like us to do is this week, think about that idea in relationship to your own life. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean to you, that the Lord is your shepherd? Roll that around in your brain this week. Pray about that this week. How the Lord is your shepherd. What that means. What are the benefits of that? How does that affect your life? What difference does it make in your life? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you look at our heart. You don't judge us by the same kind of criteria and that the rest of this world judges us by, Lord. You don't determine our value based on the things of this world. You see our heart. And you know us, Lord, better than anybody. You know us better than we know ourselves. You challenge us in areas of our life that we keep secret from others. And we thank you for that because we also thank you that you love us. Even with all of that stuff, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your unfailing love. You are our shepherd, Lord. We are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. Thank you for your love, your protection, your provision, Lord. I ask that you would remind and touch each one with those precious truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.